Now, there's a set of notes there, which is somewhat fictitiously titled Galatians Week 6. The fictitious title is because it is Week 6, but I'm not sure how many of those we'll get through. We might need to see if we can get an extension on the Galatians series for the rest of the year, I think. Let's go to Galatians chapter 3. Verses 10 to 14. We touched on some of this last time, but didn't do it in detail. And then I'll read on just a little bit further as well. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them." Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brothers, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, and he does not say, "and to seeds," referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," that is, to Christ. What I am saying is this, that the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate the covenant previously ratified by God, so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on the law, then it's no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come unto whom the promise had been made. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if the law had been given, which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been on the based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, Paul's here speaking as Paul the Apostle, and the things that he's saying here, Saul the Pharisee would never have said in a million years of Sundays. Because Saul the Pharisee was walking and living according to the human system that we call the flesh, or that Paul calls the flesh. The flesh is incurably religious. The flesh is very zealous. And the flesh loves the law. The flesh loves being able to define the law, to specify the law, and to keep the law, but even more, it loves to be able to tell whether other people are keeping the law or not. You might recognise in other people you've seen who've still got a bit of flesh about them. But when Paul was walking according to the flesh as a Pharisee, he loved the law, so he thought. He was full of zeal for the law, and his assumption was that the law was given in order to make you righteous, and if the law was transgressed, then it needed to be met with punishment, and he was the instrument by which that punishment could be meted out, particularly to those heretical Christians. So he was filled, he says, with rage, and he felt that he had to do many things hostile to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, because in his view, Lord Jesus Christ and those who followed the Lord Jesus Christ were in danger of not keeping the law. Now, that sort of mix of law, zeal, There's a whole lot of other things that come in that, in terms of the flesh and the work of the accuser and conscience and those sort of things. But that sort of dynamic mix is what gives us all sectarian strife within the church. It's what tears churches apart as people divide and devour one another. And it's what causes all terrorism to be a never-ending cycle of violence, because that's what it produces. Whether it be Christian terrorism in Northern Ireland or any other form of terrorism. So Saul had to come to see something which he could never see by his own reason. And we've seen in Luther how often he puts reason in the bracket of the enemies. Reason belongs with the law, with the wrath, with conscience, with other things, as an enemy which needs to be overcome by faith. Paul's reason ran out in relationship to the matter of the law, and he needed to see Christ and receive the revelation of the Spirit so that he would understand the true purpose of the law. And that's what he's expounding here in Galatians chapter 3. Firstly, he indicates that the law is linked with curse, and that that curse is inescapable. And then secondly, he says that there's only one way out of the curse, which is not through the law, but by faith. And that leads to a question then, well, why did God give the law in the first place? And the answer is quite different from what Saul the Pharisee would have come to. God gave the law in the first place so that it would all be by faith in the end and never by law. So they are the three things that he tries to make his way through. In the notes in front of you, there's quite a bit of detail about some of that, and they're associated with the commentary that you've also got access to. So I'm not going to read through all of these things, but let's try and summarise the principle in this way. Is there such a thing as the curse of the law? The answer is yes. If you transgress the law. Now, law can be biblical law, it can be Ten Commandments law, but even if you're not from a Christian or Jewish background, your conscience will be aligned to some sort of law somewhere. That law, even in an animist society, will be very hard and harsh on you. It will lock you into fear and to superstition. And in some of those societies which have no sort of written legislative law as we might have in the West or Jewish society had in ancient times, they are vicious in terms of those who transgress the traditions of the elders or whatever. And if you transgress, you're out. You're just ostracised, cut off, neglected, abandoned, killed. We'd know that from some of our history in terms of various indigenous people groups we've worked with or read or whatever, where it's basically animistic. So law just operates all the time. Law way, law principle. What your conscience aligns to may be more or less closely aligned to the law of God, the Ten Commandments. But even if you shift it entirely to what Paul's speaking about here, the law that is contained in the Old Testament, the law in fact that is the Old Testament from another point of view, the law of commandments, even the Ten Commandments. If you're, whatever law your conscience is aligned to, you transgress that and you start to receive in your society and in your heart and mind the curse of a broken law, don't you? So what happens? Let's say there is a law here this morning that says no one is allowed to sit in a public meeting with their arms crossed. Now, immediately someone starts to go, isn't that interesting? We're going to... Now, that's in a conscience that's going to obey the law, you see, at least outwardly. But if we have a law like that, and you dare to come into a public meeting and sit with your arms crossed, what would that mean to you in the face of all the other people who are in that meeting? what would start to happen? Yeah. Oh, have you seen back there? There's a fellow called Trevor Faggot. He's a pastor, and he sits with his arms crossed. Poor. Hell's not good enough for him. But you're judged, you're ostracized, and what happens in your own conscience? You're accused or defended if you think you've done it okay. And then you start wondering about other people. And suddenly, instead of being in that beautiful song we've just sung, a flow of unity and love in the Spirit, there's suspicion, envy, jealousy, slander, strife, deeds of the flesh. So you see the deeds of the flesh across all human societies, and it all operates the same way. And that's the curse of the law. Yes? So the answer would be, surely, well, then just keep the law, and then you won't have a curse. But what happens? You can't keep the law. We might be able to keep the law outwardly, but you can't really keep the law, because as Paul says a little later, and two very important passages, love is the fulfillment of the law. So hands up the person here who is able to keep the law in that they have loved the Lord their God with all their heart and soul and mind and strength and loved their neighbour as their self, and the answer is no one's kept the law. So when you meet Christ, you realise that you have been a comprehensive lawbreaker, no matter whether you've sit with your arms crossed or uncrossed, because the law keeping is a matter of what's going on in the heart. Now, Jesus spoke a lot about that in Mark chapter 7, for example. He said, it's not what goes into a man that defiles him. It's what comes out. Because from within, out of the heart of man, come. And he lists all these dreadful sins of slander and murder and all the other things that are there. So, reason says to us, to avoid the curse of the law, you just keep the law. That's the way Pharisaic religion developed. And in order to stop us breaking some of the really important laws, like the Sabbath in particular, you set up a whole sort of hedge of other laws around that to define that law so that everyone knows in sort of meticulous detail what's acceptable and not acceptable. But then that just makes it even more entangling, doesn't it? Like, how far can you walk on the Sabbath, and how much can you carry on the Sabbath, and what do you do about cooking your meal if you're not allowed to light the fire on the Sabbath? And now, when the Apostle Peter is speaking about what happened on the day that the Holy Spirit came to Cornelius and his household, in Acts chapter 11, he says, well, we see that they received the Holy Spirit just as we did, that their sins were washed away by grace just as ours were. It is in demonstration of actual reality what Paul says here: we do not receive the Spirit by works of the law, but by hearing with faith. And then a little later in Acts chapter 15, when having a debate in the Jerusalem council, because you've got, as we've said earlier, this very heavy-handed and quite strident Pharisaic group still in the Jerusalem church, Peter says, why should we place a yoke on the burdens of these who are coming to faith in Christ, which neither we nor our fathers could ever keep? I was speaking with a pastor just very, very recently, and he was talking about some of the things he's seeing in the town in which he works. And in our conversation, I reflected on some of the things that I'd seen in some of the villages in Western Scotland, where the church culture was so tight and dominating that there were genuine Christians who would never profess faith because they would never be good enough to live up to the church culture. So they stayed away from communion. One man said to me in one of those settings, I could never profess faith at the communion because from then on I'd be living in a fishbowl. And my kids have gone off the rails. So that's not walking according to the Spirit, is it? So this matter of law and flesh is with us all the time. It's cross cultures, it's cross all societies. It's going to be with us till the day we die. There's always going to be a Jerusalem church somewhere that sends someone down to look at you. And then you're going to find that it's in your own heart. It's part of what Luther called the Anfechtungen, this great German word. One Anfechtung, two Anfechtungen. Anfechtungen, the plural, means just these crises of darkness and grief and confusion and perplexity and conscience and law and everything tumbled in on one another, and it seems that God's turned his back on you, your prayers aren't penetrating even beyond the ceiling, and everything's just gone to, you know, the wheels have fallen off. And so what do? You try and get yourself out of an Anfechtungen by works of the law. It doesn't get you anywhere, just makes it worse. So Paul says there's actually only one way out of the curse of the law, and that is that Christ has become cursed for us. And we, by faith, believe that Christ has become cursed for us. Because even in Habakkuk, which he quotes, we have been told that we are righteous by faith, not by works. So as a man or a woman hears that there is a curse of the law, and they know the workings of that curse within their own society or heart or conscience or family, and they know the divisions and the broken upness and the terrible shattering that that curse of the law brings between relationships and between one's own internal sort of psyche, they hear that there is a man called Jesus who was born of a woman who was born under the law, who is the only man who ever kept the law. So he didn't need to be justified by grace. But because he didn't need to be justified by grace, he could be the perfect spotless sacrifice for sin. We, beloved, cannot make ourselves pure. We need a lamb to purify us. We need someone symbolically, spiritually, to dip the hyssop branch in and to sprinkle our hearts clean from dead works, don't we? We can't sprinkle ourselves. There has to be a priest to do that for us. That's why you can never forgive yourself, for goodness sake. For badness sake. You can never forgive yourself. You need a priest to dip and to sprinkle you clean. And so this man bore in his body the curse of the law. Now, how did that happen? And there you run into a deep, deep mystery, because the cross has no antecedent. There's nothing in human history that is the same as the cross. There are many good men, in inverted commas, who have laid down their lives for our friend in some heroic act, but there is no one apart from Jesus who has laid down his life for his enemies in an act of sacrificial atonement. We've got no parallel to that. But because of what we've said earlier about our co-crucifixion, our incorporation in Christ, what Christ experienced on that cross was not what belonged to him in his own conscience, because there was no impurity in his own conscience. What belonged to him was what we know as the curse of the law in our hearts and minds and consciences, but without mitigation. If we knew the full extent of the curse of the law, without any sort of protective covering, so to speak, around our experience of it, we would just be demented in an instant because of the terror of it. God is merciful to the whole human race in that he does not allow finally that curse to have its full outworking in any human society. There is, in what some of the older theologians used to call, a thing called common grace, which just stops society destroying itself all the time, which stops you and I destroying ourselves all the time. And if you've ever had one of those times when the Lord just for a moment lifts a little blanket on what your heart is like, it's enough to drive you off the end of a jetty, isn't it? When Christ entered in to our sin, when he became sin, he entered into the fullness of the curse for all humanity, for all time. He became, as Luther says in one memorable passage, David in his adultery. He became Peter in his denial. He became Paul in his murderous rage. He became us in our sin. Now, we can't understand how that is. You know, if you have children, you love your children. And sometimes our children sort of go off somewhere in the wilderness. And does your heart ache and cry for them and long for them? And do you do everything in your power to help them? Yes. I hope you don't cut them off. But even if you could extend yourself to do everything that was in your power, you could still never become their shame and their sin. But what's impossible for us is not impossible for the Son of God, who's our Redeemer. He doesn't come simply out to the wilderness to find us. He actually comes right into the very depths of our hearts, in his body on the tree, bearing the curse and the shame, carrying in his shoulders his lambs. But those lambs who he carries on his shoulders are not as straying sheep simply, as P.T. Forsyth says, but rebels with weapons in their hands. And he bears the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us. And he takes the totality of your sin and mine from the cradle to the grave. And he doesn't just bear it in some mechanistic sense. He actually enters into the curse of it. And he's needed, if I could put it this way, every drop of the Holy Spirit to do that. And speaking more poetically than theologically, he drained the cup of the Holy Spirit until there was nothing left in the bottom. But in the power of the Spirit, through the purity of his own person and work, he bore the curse, says it is finished. And so Luther says, when you're in the Anfechtungen, through all the darkness and the mist and the confusion and the perplexity and the pain and the grief and the sorrow and the accusation and the fear and the dread, you look up and say, it is finished. Tell your conscience it's finished. Tell the devil it's finished. Tell the law and all its works it's finished. And that's the only way the curse departs in our own experience, because the curse has been removed in Christ. Now, there's a very good reason that the Lord allows these great, deep and testing times to come to us, not just individually, but to churches, to nations, so that we would give up on trying to fix ourselves, that we'd give up on trying to do it by works of the law and realise it is only by hearing with faith. So Christ becomes cursed for us in his body on the tree so that the blessing of Abraham would flow to the nations. That they would no longer walk, and this is something we'll come back to at another time. I'll be speaking a little bit more on it on Sunday morning at Coro Baptist. So that the nations would no longer walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What is one of the great deeds that God does? It says in one of the Psalms, He makes wars to cease from the ends of the earth. While ever the nations walk according to the flesh, it just is the flesh. The only way wars can cease, be they in your own heart, your own family, your church, your nation, the only way wars can cease is that you walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. And God's purpose in Abraham is not to bless the nations by making them more prosperous. Otherwise, Australia would be one of the most blessed nations in the world. Look at us. In one sense, God doesn't mind, you know, that a nation is prosperous. But what our problem is, we think that that is the blessing. He says, no, no, no. The blessing is that you would walk by the Spirit. That's the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. And who would have thought, as Paul ran around the ancient world from one place to another, cloud of dust behind him and all the humour and laughter and everything going on as they were travelling along and the shipwrecks and everything else that happened, that Paul knew that if people heard this gospel and received the gift of the Holy Spirit and walked according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh, that wars would cease from the ends of the earth, that nations would be transformed, that communities would be reborn, that there would be integration rather than disintegration, because the power of the curse of the law would be broken. Terrorism would finish. Paul knew that's the way it would be. And so he knew that that blessing was going to come to the nations, and so off he went. But that raised a problem. And the problem is this. Well, why was the law given? Why did God speak to Abraham in such a way, and why did 430 years later he give the law? And Paul answers that in a very un-Pharisaic way. If you have a look at verse 15, brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it's only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to them. He's speaking there of a word which is translated there covenant, but is also better translated will or testament. Now, there's a couple of different words that Paul could have used at that point, but he uses a Greek word which was the normal word for someone's last will and testament. The reason for using that word, I believe, is this, that in a last will and testament, once it's ratified by the person's death, that's it. That's it. It's just, you can't change it. You can't then debate with the person and say, well, I didn't like the fact that you left three quarters of your house to the cat. It's really written, done, finished, complete. There's another word that he could have used, and that's a word that you could have some sort of negotiation about things, you know. This is a non-negotiable promise. God said this is the way it is. It's just like a testament. It's not going to be changed. This is the promise, Abraham. These are the ways it's going to be fulfilled. This is what I'm going to do. This is going to how it's happened. And Abraham, you can just receive that and believe it. So, those words were confirmed by promise, and they came in the form of a testament, which was beyond contradiction and had no possibility of being altered. That's the point that he's making. It focused on a particular individual, chapter 3, verse 16. The promises were spoken to Abraham and his seed. He does not say seeds, referring to many, but one, that is your seed. And as if Paul doesn't want to leave us in any doubt, that is Christ. So why is he focusing on that? He's saying that Christ is the guarantee and fulfillment of all the promises that God has made to Abraham. But that also means that he is the end of the law that was associated with Moses, which came 430 years later. The argument is, if it was all by promise, non-negotiable, in the form of a will and testament, and all focused on Christ, then if God 430 years later gives law, then that law likewise has finally to terminate on Christ. The promise was given to be fulfilled in the seed, that is Christ. The law was being given somehow, and he's going to define how in a minute, somehow to make us all come to the seed, that is Christ. But the seed is the end point. Not just many seeds, like the nations and a multitude that no man can number, but this particular seed, Jesus Christ, and here there's a very heavy and direct allusion to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, seed would come from from woman, and he would crush the serpent's head, the seed who would defeat Satan. So Paul sees everything leading up to and culminating in Jesus Christ. The promises to Abraham all find their yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And the law, which was given 430 years later, is given with a view to leading us all to that same seed, who is Jesus Christ. So the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate the covenant of promise. Because the argument was being made, it seems, by the false teachers who had come in, that Paul's always talking about the promise to Abraham, and we don't mind the Gentiles being brought in so that they can become Jews and receive Abrahamic blessing. But 430 years later, God gave the law to Moses, and he gave that in a more spectacular way than he did to Abraham, and he gave it in the context of tabernacles and temples and worship and sacrificial systems, and therefore that spectacular and later revelation must supersede that earlier revelation that God gave to Abraham. Yes, Abraham's promise still stands, but so that they, the Gentiles, can all come in and enjoy that whole system that Moses was given in that most spectacular way. And in effect, because Paul links the promise with Abraham, with the giving of the Spirit, in effect they're saying, therefore, this system that was given to Moses all those years later is the one into which the Gentiles come, and Paul says, no, if you're going to think that way, you're capturing the nations to walk according to the flesh, not according to the Spirit. Now, I don't think we can overestimate what a stunning revelation this was from God to Paul and to us. The inheritance of the nations being in the gift of the Spirit of the Father, so that they would walk according to the fruit of the Spirit, which is the life of the Father, so that in that there would be the blessing of the Father amongst the nations. The blessing is that nations, communities, persons, individuals would live in love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, against which there is no law. So those false teachers were coming in and saying, probably the manner in which the law was given to Moses and the fact that it was given later, that invalidates the other stuff. Paul says, no, it never invalidates it. It's come with a particular purpose, that is to bring us to the seed and to show us that it is impossible to come to him and to come into the fullness of the gift of the Spirit that was promised to Abraham except by faith. So he says, verse 18, if the inheritance, that is the inheritance of the blessing of the Spirit, I believe, if the inheritance is based on law, it's no longer based on promise. But God granted it to Abraham by means of promise. Now we're going to see more about the idea of promise later, but basically promise and grace and love and mercy and spirit all belong in one category. And covenant, yep. On the other side, there is law and works and the covenant with Moses as Paul's expounding it here. So the inheritance is based, if the inheritance is based on law, it's no longer based on promise. So he then asks this question, verse 19. Why the law then? And the answer is most irregular from a Pharisee's point of view. It was given because of transgressions, verse 19, my translation says. It's possible to translate that it was given for the sake of defining transgressions. Defining transgressions. In other words, the law did not come to make us good, but to show us how bad we are. It did not come to increase our righteousness, but to condemn us as unrighteous. It did not come to make us better people. It came to show us the extent of the curse under which we live. The law was not given in order to release us into life. The law was given in order to shut us up and condemn us into death. Now, does your reason and flesh think of the law in that way? The answer is no. We always think that law is the solution to the problem, don't we? And the bigger the problem, the more the law, and the stricter the law. I'm going to read just a little section from the commentary here. This is from page 28 and following, and it includes a quote from Luther. The question then naturally arises, commenting on 3 verse 19, what then was the purpose of the law? If God gave the law to Moses, for what purpose was it given? Paul's answer firstly is, it was added because of transgressions. The phrasing and vocabulary used here are telling. That is, the law came to delineate sin, to identify it not as sin simply, but as transgression in particular. And that accords with the argument that Paul uses in Romans chapter 5. There he points out that sin has been in the world since the disobedience in Adam, and that's seen by the fact that we all die. The law comes to spell out the principle of sin that is already present. It gives definition and clarity to sin, and shows what sin really is. It shows it up as disobedience to specific commands of the holy God. Thus it shuts all men up to disobedience. A little bit further on, by its commands and prohibitions, the moral fall of Adam multiplies historically into many breaches of the written law. The law was therefore not merely for the recognition of sins as transgressions, but more deeply to impart the form of transgression to sin. Now, what that quote is saying is that the law drives us deeper and deeper into guilt. It reveals the guilt that's already there and shuts us up by defining our transgression so closely that there's no way out. The flesh always tries to find a way out. The flesh always reverts to the law to justify itself, and the law keeps pressing in and says, no, you cannot justify yourself by works of the law. You cannot escape the curse of the law by more law. Elsewhere, Paul also says that not only does the law make plain the nature of sin by exposing it as disobedience, but it actually incites men to sin more. Remember the story of the elephant. And that law is still enforced, by the way. The law opposes... How many elephants we got in the room, suddenly? The law opposes men's sinful desires, which only stirs them up to greater fury. The law comes not so much as a power as against sin, but rather it's a power used in the hands of sin. Because of the opportunity that sin takes in the commandment. And here we quote from Luther. Thus, the law cannot do anything except that with its light it illumines the conscience for sin, death, judgment, and the hate and wrath of God. Before the law comes, I'm smug and do not worry about sin. But when the law comes, it shows me sin, death, and hell. Surely this is not being justified. It is being sentenced. It's such a good statement, isn't it? Surely this is not being justified. It is being sentenced, being made an enemy of God, being condemned to death and hell. Therefore, the principal purpose of the law in theology is to make men not better but worse. That is, to show them their sin so that by the recognition of sin they may be humbled, frightened, and worn down, and may long for grace and for the blessed offspring, the seed. You see, that's where Luther comes back to, the seed. But that law was not given in an open-ended manner. It was given until the seed came. And he would remove the curse of the law, and he would bring us into a place where the blessing promised to Abraham would be ours, where we would no longer walk according to the flesh, but we would walk according to the Spirit, and that in walking according to the Spirit, we would walk according to the love of God, which the Spirit brings to us. So we finish on verse 22. The Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that by the promise... so that the promise by faith in Jesus might be given to all who believe. The promise by faith in Jesus may be given to all who believe. And that transcends all cultures. I was speaking to someone in the car on the way home after our session last week, and I said, if I travel to India or somewhere else and I preach this gospel, which is Paul's gospel, God's gospel from Galatians, it just translates immediately. But you try and teach sort of a Western theological interpretation of it, and it's just like dead meat, because it is dead. But this reality of law, conscience, sin, wrath, flesh, strife, jealousy, bitterness, and all that comes from that mix of law and the curse of the law, when Christ speaks into that, it just releases people. Because that's what we've been created for. To be in the Spirit, not according to the flesh. Now, what he's going to tell us in the rest of chapter 3 and into chapter 4, which we'll come to next week, is that that's what we've been created for as sons of God. No longer under a tutor, no longer under slavery, but walking in freedom as Christ's sons. And then the rest of the letter is going to be about the nature of that freedom and how glorious it is. But we'll leave it there. You could bring these back next week. And we might make our way through some more of them.